How does the Lord work with those who are disobedient? Welcome to The Good Word. I'm Alden Thompson, your host and study guide author. This week we are continuing our series in the biblical book of Isaiah. My conversation partners are Jody Washburn and Matilda Fry, both teachers in the Walla Walla University School of Theology. We're still speaking through our masks, so we won't be as crisp as we were in pre-virus days. So let's take that question. How does the Lord work with those who are disobedient? How many chances does he give them?
Well, from my understanding, the Lord comes again and again and challenges and promises and warns. So there are all kinds of different ways that we see God working with people who are disobedient in the Bible. So in other words, God does not easily give up, I would say.
Well, it's interesting, of the four kings that under which Isaiah served, Ahaz was the only one who was really bad. I mean, according to the judgments in the book of Kings, he was bad. And yet we have here God's attempt to deal with him. What happened was that the Lord told him, told Isaiah to go out and meet Ahaz. And our official study guide had an intriguing comment here. He said, Ahaz would be startled when Isaiah greeted him and introduced his son named A Remnant Shall Return. Remnant of whom? Shall return from what? Because the father's boy was a prophet, the name sounded like an ominous message from God about people going into captivity. Or was it about returning to God in the sense of repenting? The verb return also carries the meaning of repentance. The message from God to Ahaz was, it means what you make it mean. Turn from your sins or go into captivity. And from captivity, a remnant will return. The decision is yours. Given the king's evil character, though, how could one expect such an appeal to work? Is there any evidence? Or is this just another attempt of the Lord to try again and again, even with evil people?
Yeah, when I read this, I often see it primarily in that sense of a piece of the narrative that, like Matilda says, we see over and over and over, God initiating, God reaching out again, all of these pieces coming together to point out that God is active no matter how messy the human situation is at any given point.
Now, another sign that he gave to Ahaz, and this is an intriguing one which has caused all kinds of debate in Christian circles. A virgin shall conceive, and I'm going to read the King James Version, and then we'll look at the NRSV version, and then we'll talk about it. King James Version of Isaiah 7:14 says, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and call his name Emmanuel. Now, the New Revised Standard Version says, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Look, the young woman is with child, and shall bear a son, and shall name him Emmanuel. Now, when modern translations begin to come out in the middle of the 20th century, saying young woman instead of virgin, all hell broke loose in conservative circles. They said, you're undermining the virgin birth. What would you say to someone who makes that comment about the virgin birth and being destroyed by having young woman? Does the virgin birth depend on what we find in Matthew or what we find in Isaiah?
I think as Christians, the virgin birth is part of the gospel record. And the birth of the child in Isaiah needs to be seen in the context of that time of King Ahaz, the alliance that was forged against him between Syria and the northern kingdom of Israel. And then Ahaz, who is the king of Judah, tries to lean on the Assyrians, and so he puts his trust into the power of the great Assyrian kings. And in the middle of all of this comes Isaiah, the prophet, and says, do not put your trust into even the greatest kings of the time. Trust in the Lord, and the Lord is going to give you a sign. And in the context and in the language of Isaiah, this expression about the virgin is better placed as the young woman. So the expression that is used here is not to a virgin birth. It is to the sign of a child that will bring hope to the king, bring new life where the situation was destructive, and the prophet speaks of a new sign and a new birth, a new life that is coming.
There is an excellent book. It's an older book now, but The Problems in Bible Translation goes back to 1953 when it was published by the General Conference, and it addresses this question. And it was about the time that the Revised Standard Version came out, and I believe the Revised Standard Version was one of the first to say young woman rather than virgin. And they give the four different reactions there, which I think are intriguing to note. Number one, that Isaiah 7:14 constituted no true prophecy of events either in Isaiah's time or in the time of Christ. That's one interpretation. Second one, it was fulfilled in some unknown manner during the days of Isaiah and not otherwise. Three, it pointed forward exclusively to the birth of Jesus. Four, it was a dual prophecy applicable both to the days of Isaiah and to the birth of the Messiah. Now, the editors here select number four, and at the end of the article they say, the prophecy of 7:14 thus viewed is a dual prophecy, having an immediate and primary application in the days of Isaiah, and a secondary and later, but nevertheless a meaningful and vital application to the birth of the Messiah. Now, my question is, I think that's an excellent conclusion, but it's a moderate conclusion. If you look at the four positions, the first two suggestions are from the liberal end of the spectrum. The third one is a typical evangelical fundamentalist on the left side of the spectrum. The last one is a remarkably balanced view, which has been articulated by Seventh-day Adventists and allows the full context of the Old Testament and the New Testament to be confirmed. My question is, can we identify some of the cross currents that tend to push people toward one extreme or the other? How can we help believers come to a more moderate conclusion, avoiding extremes on the left and extremes on the right? Any good suggestions?
It's helped me, or it's impacted my reading of these texts, to have at least a small amount of familiarity with rabbinic writing, you know, centuries-long dialogue that uses the text of the Hebrew Bible. And when I go back to the New Testament, after having read some of that rabbinic material, I see in that you can go through the New Testament and look at the uses of Hebrew Bible texts there, and they use it in many, many different ways. Sometimes looking at the whole context, other times simply choosing a phrase because it was well known, and they're like pulling that phrase and using it to make their point. And seeing all of that flexibility in the way that the New Testament uses the language from the Hebrew Bible has helped me, as I read some of these discussions, to realize they were very flexible.
Yeah. One of the classes that was tremendously helpful to me when I was a theology student here at Walla Walla under J. Paul Grove, we read the book of Matthew, and we were forbidden to read any other books, no commentaries, no Ellen White, Desire of Ages. And what I learned was to read how to read in context. But later on, when I began to see how Matthew began to use the Old Testament, I got angry. Because if I'd followed Matthew's rules, I would have flunked. But what you mentioned there, Jody, is very important, because you not only have to read in literary context, you have to read in a cultural context. And the rabbis just had a great deal of freedom. And even we will do that a little bit. I do that a bit. For instance, if the clock goes too fast, I say, well, the Philistines are upon us.
Yep.
What does that mean? Well, is it out of context? Yep. Is the meaning clear? Yep. Sometimes we can take phrases like that and make them really
and
work.
There's no sense in which that's not taking seriously the text. This dialogue that the rabbis had going with the text and with each other was a sign that they took all of these texts seriously.
Yes.
It's just not in the way that we often immediately think.
Now, as we look to next week, we are going to come to moving on from Isaiah 7:14 to 8:22, and the title will be The Hard Way, and I think it is a crucial question that we will need to address. And the theme is still part of the Isaiah, which we will then come to. I want to ask one more question of the two of you. As we move towards the middle of Isaiah, is there any particular point that you would like to register for our listeners that would be helpful for them? Are you tolerably happy in the way we have covered things so far? What have we left out?
I think we address the important parts, and I would like to agree with what you said before, that it is important for us as Christians who read the New Testament to understand that a book that is hundreds of years back to the Gospels of the New Testament, we need to understand that it has a message to the people at that time. The prophet needs to be understood in his time, and then we learn from that today.
If the book didn't have any meaning back there, they never would have saved it and used it for us to be edified. So it has to have a meaning then, so that it can then be preserved for a meaning now. Well, our time is up. Thank you to Jody and Matilda for their contribution to our conversation today. Next week will be the topic, The Hard Way, focusing on Isaiah 7 and 8. My thanks to Luke Irvine, who assisted in the recording today, to Rick Baskett, our program engineer, and a grateful thank you to all of you for listening in for The Good Word. I'm Alden Thompson.
You've been listening to Good Word, a production of the School of Theology at Walla Walla University and KGTS-FM. To order a copy of today's broadcast, you can call 509-527-2194. Thanks for listening, and we'll be here next week at this time with Good Word.